Hello everyone and welcome to the third season of the History of Modern Greece, where we cover the subject of the fall of Constantinople to the modern day. I am your host, Daniel Roberts, and I'm here with my father, George.
Hi, my name's George.
And our music is brought to you by Mark Youngerman. This is Season 3, Episode 104, The Second Crusade, Part 2, The Papal Bull and St. Bernard of Clairvaux.
Edessa had fallen, and news made its way to Europe. The news devastated all those who heard it, and the newly elected Pope Eugene III was given no choice but to call for a second crusade. This was one of his first acts as Pope, and as the very first Cistercian elected to pontiff, he had a lot to prove. So Pope Eugene III sat at his new desk, toiled through old records, and scribed his papal bull. The speech that he would deliver to his audience, which called for a second crusade. Here is a papal bull from Pope Eugene, given in December 1146.
How much our predecessors, the Roman pontiffs, did labor for the deliverance of the Oriental Church. We have learned from the accounts of the ancients, and have found it written in their acts. For our predecessor of blessed memory, Pope Urban, did sound, as it were, a celestial trump, and did take care to arouse for its deliverance the sons of the Holy Roman Church from the different parts of the earth. At his voice, indeed, those beyond the mountain, and especially the bravest and strongest warriors of the French kingdom, and also those of Italy, inflamed by the ardor of love, did come together, and congregating a very great army, not without much shedding of their own blood, the divine aid being with them, did free from the filth of the pagans that city where our Savior willed to suffer for us, and where he left his glorious sepulchre to us as a memorial of his passion, and many others which, avoiding prolixity, we refrain from mentioning, which, by the grace of God and the zeal of your fathers, who at intervals of time have striven to the extent of their power to defend them and to spread the name of Christ in those parts, have been retained by the Christians up till this day, and other cities of the infidels have by them been manfully stormed. But now, our sins and those of the people themselves requiring it, a thing which we cannot relate without great grief and wailing, the city of Edessa, which in our tongue is called Rohaeus, which also, as is said, once when the whole land in the east was held by the pagans, alone by herself, served God under the power of the Christians, has been taken, and many of the castles of the Christians occupied by pagans. The archbishop, moreover, of this same city, together with his clergy and many other Christians, have there been slain, and the relics of the saints have been given over to the trampling under foot of the infidels and dispersed, whereby how great a danger threatens the Church of God and the whole of Christianity, we both know ourselves and do not believe it to be hid from your prudence. For it is known that it will be the greatest proof of nobility and probity if those things which the bravery of your fathers acquired be bravely defended by you, the sons. But if it should happen otherwise, which God forbid, the valor of the fathers will be found to have diminished in the case of the sons. We exhort, therefore, all of you in God. We ask and command, and, for the remission of sins enjoin, that those who are of God, and, above all, the greater men and the nobles, do manfully gird themselves, and that you strive so to oppose the multitude of the infidels, who rejoice at the time in a victory gained over us, and so to defend the Oriental Church, freed from their tyranny by so great an outpouring of the blood of your fathers, as we have said, and to snatch many thousands of your captive brothers from their hands, that the dignity of the Christian name may be increased in your time, and that your valor, which is praised throughout the whole world, may remain intact and unshaken. May that good Matthias be an example to you, who, to preserve the laws of his father, did not in the least doubt to expose himself with his sons and relations to death, and to leave whatever he possessed in the world, and who at length, by the help of the divine aid, after many labors, however, did, as well as his progeny, manfully triumph over his enemies. We moreover, providing with paternal solicitude for your tranquility, and for the destitution of that same church, do grant and confirm by the authority conceded to us of God, to those who by the promptings of devotion do decide to undertake and to carry through so holy and so necessary a work and labor, that remission of sins which our aforesaid predecessor, Pope Urban II, did institute, and do decree that their wives and sons, their goods also, and possessions shall remain under the protection of ourselves and of the archbishops and other prelates of the Church of God. By the apostolic authority, moreover, we forbid that, in the case of anything which they possessed in peace when they took the cross, and suit be brought hereafter until most certain news has been obtained concerning their return or of their death. Moreover, since those who war for Lord should by no means prepare themselves with precious garments, nor with provision for their personal appearance, nor with dogs or hawks or other things which portend licentiousness, we exhort your prudence in the Lord, that those who have decided to undertake so holy a work shall not strive after these things, but shall show zeal and diligence with all their strength in the matter of arms, horses, and other things which they may fight the infidels. But those who are oppressed by debt and begin so holy a journey with a pure heart shall not pay interest for the time past. And if they, or not others, for them are bound by an oath or pledge in the matter of interest, we absolve them by apostolic authority. It is allowed to them also when their relations being warned, or the lords to whose fee they belong, are either unwilling or unable to advance them the money, to freely pledge without any reclamation their lands or other possessions to churches, or ecclesiastical persons, or to any other of the faithful, according to the institution of our aforesaid predecessor, by the authority of Almighty God, and by that of Saint Peter, the chief of the apostles. Conceded to us by God, we grant such remission and absolution of sins, that he who shall devoutly begin so sacred a journey, and shall accomplish it, or shall die during it, shall obtain absolution for all his sins, which with a humble and contrite heart he shall confess, and shall receive the fruit of the eternal retribution from the remunerator of all. So, Dad, that was the papal bull that called for the Second Crusade. After hearing it, what are your thoughts exactly?
What do I think? Well, it was so flowery. I sort of got lost. I think my mind was glazing over. But was it basically they're telling them, hey, we got to go do it again. We got to go do what the brave guys did in the First Crusade. And the usual little things like, oh, you're going to get forgiveness and you don't have to worry about money. Just...
pretty much. It also seemed like he was guilting them by saying, like, your fathers were all these great men who went over there and took the Holy Land, and what are you, their sons, going to do? Are you going to live up to their honor? Are you going to, like, leave the family name in shame because you failed to keep the city?
And I think he even said, if you don't go, you're guilty of a sin of omission?
But I did notice he was very specific about forgiving the interest on people's loans. Because if they couldn't make it, he's like, oh, don't worry about the interest on your loans. And if your lord doesn't want to forgive the interest, you tell him to go talk to the bishop. And he'll tell you the Pope declared no interest on your loans. So.
Oh, yeah. And if you can't afford to go, just sign your land over the church and we'll get you there. Unfortunately for the Pope, no one seemed to care. In fact, it seems that no one really wanted to listen to this Pope. Everyone in Europe is either experiencing prosperity, medieval prosperity, not what we would consider prosperity, or else they are facing death from their neighbors. Now is not the time for crusade. Not to mention, this is the fourth Pope in 4 years. Who gives a damn what this guy says? He might end up dead within the next few months anyway.
Why is nobody listening to me? Cried the Pope.
Silly Pope.
There was definitely reason the Second Crusade wasn't working like the First Crusade did. The First Crusade spread like a wild fever. They had to convince people to stay, not to leave. What was it that they were lacking? Well, it's unsure if Pope Eugene came to this conclusion the same way we are suggesting it, but it appears as though Eugene was lacking a Peter the Hermit-type character. He lacked charisma, that voice that got one excited to leave their home and serve God despite facing certain death. So the Pope turned to the same man he had turned to his entire career. He turned to Bernard of Clairvaux. Bernard of Clairvaux was sent to seek out Louis VII. As it turned out, rumor had it that Louis VII was so traumatized by the fire and champagne that he had been fearing for his immortal soul and was already planning a crusade. That might have been why he ignored Pope Eugene's call for a crusade, or perhaps it was because he was just too busy worrying about not going to hell. What we can say for sure is that Louis was traumatized. He suffered from full-blown PTSD. He heard the screams of the parishioners burning alive in the fire every single night when he went to sleep, often shooting straight up, wide awake, covered in sweat. Ah, what have I done? Louis VII feared the burning flames of hell and would do anything to cleanse his soul and seek the forgiveness of God. Enter Bernard of Clairvaux.
King Louis, your majesty, my name is Bernard of Clairvaux, and I come to you with a message from the Pope. There is no time to waste. The fate of the Holy Mother Church is at stake. Islam has a death grip on the Bride of Christ. What could be more horrible? Anyone who fails to respond to the crusade incurs the grievous sin of omission and the penalty of everlasting suffering. Never in the history of the Church has the situation been more perilous. Not even during the time of the early persecutions, not even when Urban II preached the First Crusade.
King Louis falls to his knees as Bernard utters his words, and tears drip down his cheeks. Louis has been begging for forgiveness every night since the Great Fire, and here comes a holy man, the pious and honorable Bernard of Clairvaux. His words are like the breath of God, and Louis at once pledges himself to the crusade. Whatever it takes, Louis will provide. King Louis is still just a teenager, barely old enough to vote in modern days. But in the medieval period, he was a church boy who was thrust into the position of king, and now had the weight of 1,500 screaming souls on his shoulders. He was convinced he was going to hell, but here was a holy man offering him forgiveness. Louis had no choice.
"But sir," cried Louis's advisor, "you can't go on crusade yourself. We need you here to run our kingdom. If you leave us, our enemies will surround us and will invade us and will kill us all."
"Whatever. There is no time for your physical needs," said King Louis. "I am on a quest for salvation. This is my only priority. Also, please watch everything while I'm gone. I'm taking all our best fighters and most of our money. Goodbye." After speaking in front of the French king, Saint Bernard of Clairvaux traveled across the Rhine to speak with the German king. It's important to note that Bernard isn't going directly from king to king. He is stopping at every town and speaking to every noble and commanding the voice of Christ when he spoke. His image is that of a frail old man, but his soul, his voice, it is powerful like a god's, for there is something magical about Bernard when he spoke. He captivated those who heard him, either by the tone in his voice, or the confidence in the pitch, or the choice of the words he used. He was successful in invoking the core of the listener's emotions and pulled from them their need to repent and beg for God's forgiveness. While Bernard spoke in front of Conrad III, he is said to have melted before the monk. His words penetrated Conrad's soul, and the king burst into tears. At that moment, Bernard of Clairvaux pointed at the king and said, "Man, what could I do for you that I have not already done?" Bernard humbled the king by calling him man, a phrase that no low-class man could do. But to hear it from the church, from God, kicked the legs out from under Conrad and brought him down to the level of a peasant. God had given Conrad everything. What was Conrad going to give to God? The man need not hear any more, and immediately pledged himself to the Second Crusade. Pope Eugene was ecstatic to hear the King of France and Germany had taken up the call for crusade. This was already going much better than he anticipated, and he owed it all to his mentor, Bernard of Clairvaux. He had entire kingdoms pledged themselves in his crusade. After Louis and Conrad, the Pope received notice from the King of Leon and Castile that he wished also to join the crusade, but he wanted not to travel to the Holy Land, but instead to have the call of crusade extended to his campaign against the infidels in Hispania. The Pope was more than happy to extend the papal bull from the Holy Land to the war against the Moors in Spain. It made logical sense. If the Latins were going to war against the infidel, then why not grant the benefits of crusade to the Latins fighting the infidels in Spain? But then he got word from the Saxons in northern Germany. They were also having trouble against the infidel. What? Infidels in northern Europe? To whom do you refer?
I refer to the Wends, of course. The Saxon Christians in northern Germany were having to deal with constant raid by pagan Wends. Savages that invaded the Christian settlements and killed innocent men, women, and children, and carried slaves off into the forest. The Saxons were going to be safe in their homeland. They needed to deal with the pagan Wends. Surely, God would want them dealt with just as much as he wanted any other pagan to be dealt with. Plus, it was a great opportunity to spread their own kingdoms and tax base. Saint Bernard of Clairvaux agreed with the Saxons. If they were going to war with the infidels in the east and the west, they should definitely extend the front line to the north. But the crusade against the Wends was to be a holy expedition. They were not to make peace with pagans to the north. They were to convert them to Christianity, or slay them with the sword. There was to be no compromise. Basically, the edict was to wipe out every single last of the Wends in northern Europe so that the kingdom of God could be extended in all directions. So, just who the hell are the Wends, you might ask?
I did ask.
Based off their name, it's easy to think that they're the pagans that worshipped Wednesday. But that is not accurate. We get Wednesday from Woden, which is a Saxon name for Odin. But the Wends are actually Slavic people who lived in northeast Germany. There's actually a city in current Latvia which the Germans called Wenden. So now, the Second Crusade had exploded into a multinational, multi-front campaign that can only be described as a medieval world war battlefield. Everyone was fighting under the papal bull issued by Eugene III, but what started off as a quest to retake the kingdom of Edessa now had three fronts in the war: the Holy Land in the east, the Baltics in the north,
and Hispania in the west. But what is happening in Greece? This is allegedly a Greek podcast. So what is happening with Emperor Manuel Komnenos? Before the fall of Edessa, Manuel was taking up the same business as his father before him. He was wrestling the old land of the Roman Empire from the Crusaders and the Turks. And he actually was in the middle of a conflict with the Prince of Antioch over the Armenian Kingdom of Cilicia. The Prince of Antioch always carried himself with a form of arrogance. That was no more than a house made of cards. But as long as the Crusaders held onto the fortress city of Antioch, there was very little the Roman Emperor could do. But then, Edessa fell. And suddenly the Prince of Antioch, Raymond, found himself dangerously close to the mighty army of Zengi. His arrogance was still strong, but now he realized he was in danger. There was no buffer state between Antioch and the mighty Islamic Empire. Antioch was next on the chopping block. Prince Raymond had to swallow his pride. He went from making demands of the Roman Emperor to a shameful journey to the court of Constantinople, where he personally asked for help from the Greek Emperor. He begged the Emperor for help, and that the Roman Empire could commit troops to prevent the Turks from conquering a second Crusader kingdom. With an agreement now between Raymond, the Prince of Antioch, and the Roman Emperor Manuel, he was able to focus his attention on the Seljuk Sultanate of Rum. Emperor Manuel assembled his mighty Greek army and set out to eradicate the Seljuk Turks from Anatolia. His mighty army marched into Anatolia as if he were his own crusading army, and he pointed them directly at the city of Acroenus, the city south of Dorylaeum. The Roman army met the Turks on the battlefield, but unlike the Crusaders, the Romans knew exactly how to fight the Turks. He formed his army up tight and spearheaded them into the enemy. It was a decisive victory, and the Romans quickly moved into the city and took it back for the empire. After that, it was a short march to the city of Philomelion. He captured, then destroyed the Turkish fortifications and rescued the local Christian populations. Emperor Manuel was on a roll, and the next stop on his campaign was the capital city of the Seljuk Sultanate of Rum, Konya. Konya was not like the other cities. This was the most strategic and well-defended city in the Seljuk Sultanate of Rum. The first thing the Roman army did was ravage the suburbs and farmlands surrounding the city walls. But once they laid down for a siege, they found no way to break through. They didn't have siege engines or the engineers to build them, nor did they have the underminers. And perhaps all of this could have been arranged had they more time to stick around and besiege the city. But something interrupted Manuel as he attacked his enemy. A messenger approached Manuel's camp and presented a letter.
The letter was from a Frank, the King of Franks himself, Louis VII. And he was letting Emperor Manuel Komnenos know that a massive Crusader army was preparing to march across Europe and liberate the Kingdom of Edessa. All of the advisors old enough to remember the First Crusade and the devastation they brought with them warned the Emperor that the threat of the Crusaders marching through the Greco world was greater than any threat posed by the Turks. And if he didn't get the Crusaders through his realm as fast as he could, they risked the chance of the Latins turning their warlike minds from the infidel to Constantinople itself, not unlike what Bohemond had attempted 40 years before this date. Emperor Manuel had to call off his campaign against the Seljuk Sultanate of Rum to deal with the King's Crusade marching through the lands of Middle Age Greece.
So any last minute thoughts as we wrap this episode up?
Yeah, well, I was saying that I was thinking, actually, I'm writing about the 1204 Crusade, and this is almost like a prophecy. I'm not gonna put any spoilers out. It's like a prophecy.
I think that is a spoiler.
Just a little one.
Well, that's it for today. Join us next time on the history of modern Greece. Stay safe and stay awesome.